Now, one of the sinister features of my imprisonment in the hands of the communists in China was that my Bible was taken away, and for approximately 3 years it wasn't possible to read the Holy Scriptures much at all. But after I was deported, before I crossed the frontier and into Hong Kong, I was given back a copy of the Bible, and I'm able now, of course, to read the Holy Scriptures again. And I would very much like to read a psalm before I actually speak to you, for the psalms indeed were a great comfort to me after I came out from the ordeal. My mind was tired, my spirit almost broken, and my body weak. It was very precious to me to hold the Holy Word of God in my hands again and to read some of these wonderful psalms that so speak the heart of all those who believe in the living God. So I'm going to read to you some words which really sum up my experience in the hands of the Chinese communists and of the Lord's gracious deliverance, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. One memorable day, after spending some 3 years and more in China with a number of Tibetan drovers deep in the heart of Central Asia, I came down the zigzag rugged road that drops from the great heights down to the floor of the valley of the upper reaches of the Yangtze, and came to the shore of that mighty stream that pours through the ravines in that part of the world. Going from north to south, we stood there on the shore and looked across its turbid waters, and on the farther side I could see that part of Tibet which was controlled by the Lhasa government. Well, we tried to draw the attention of people on the other side. I suppose there, although the river was running about 1,700 miles from the Pacific, yet it was about 100 yards at least wide, and I tried, or the friends that were with me, we tried to contact the people on the farther side. It was only after some while before we were successful, and then they came across, traveling high upstream and then down in their Yakai coracles, to get us there on the rocky shores of the river on the eastern bank. And so with some trepidation I stepped into this little eggshell of a craft. Some of the boxes were loaded into the thing also, and we gradually got across those waters until I jumped out onto the farther shore, and the hopes and aspirations of many years were realized. A young man still in my 20s, to be a missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach his gospel to the ends of the earth, and to be in the forbidden land of Tibet as one of his ambassadors. This to me meant very much indeed, and was the outcome of long years of prayer and preparation, and now it had actually happened. And so I moved on deeper into Tibet with the permit I had, until I came to the mountain town of Markham Gartok. Now that town was the administrative center from which the whole of southeast Tibet was ruled by the government in Lhasa. I wasn't really allowed freedom there, even under the Tibetan authorities. As you might say, I was only there really on sufferance. They did not want the Christian faith to spread amongst the Buddhists. And so I wasn't really free to go just anywhere, but I did have a sortie deeper into the heart of the country where the people were, and managed at times to present something of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and had interesting conversations with some of the Buddhist priests about the living and true God. But there were troublous times and people were disturbed and concerned because news was coming through of the build-up of Chinese communist forces along the river, and it was anticipated that sooner or later they would have an onslaught on Tibet and invade the land. And so everybody was on tenterhooks, and there were military preparations and reinforcements set out to the Tibetan troops at the river. And it was in that climate and atmosphere that I sought to carry on my work, doing perhaps a little medical work, but also seeking to deepen my knowledge of the Tibetan language, and as I was able, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people, especially to the Buddhist priesthood. But one day, as I was there in the grounds of the fortress where the governor of Southeast Tibet had his residence, a rider came in very fast, bringing the news, the long expected and dreaded news, that the Chinese had launched their offensive and that they were through, having reached the Tibetan forces at the river, and were pouring up the valleys and over the passes, and we knew it would only be a day or two before they would be upon us. I wondered really just what to do, but I remember looking into the Holy Scriptures, and God gave me a very precious promise. The promise is in the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe you don't read the book of Deuteronomy very much, but it's a beautiful book. And one of the promises there is this: thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. God alone knew the spiritual world that I would have to tread, and what spiritual footwear I would need to be faithful to the last. With that promise, I gained assurance that I should stay. And so I was there when the communist armies eventually marched into the town, and the red flag was quickly hoisted to the flag post over the citadel there, and all came under martial law. And of course it wasn't very long before they wanted to know what I was doing there, and I was asked to go over into a house in the village nearby. And when I entered that building, it was full of Chinese communist soldiers, and one of them said to me, "You can't go outside, you know, except you go with one of us." And I realized that I was being taken into custody. And indeed, that night I lay down amongst the soldiers to my first night's captivity, little realizing that there would be more than 1,100 evenings before I would be free again. During those early days of my captivity, I was given my first piece of indoctrination material. I was given a portion, or at least a copy, of Mao Zedong's work, The Democratic Dictatorship. And in that little book, Mao Zedong, in his rather arrogant style, tried to analyze the classes in China and to outline just who the people really were. This was part of the difficulty. I found that the words they used didn't really mean what I thought they meant. If they spoke of the people, they didn't mean everybody. They meant the revolutionary classes at that particular juncture of Chinese history. If they talked about liberation, I would have called it an invasion. They talked about the surrender of the governor of Southeast Tibet as an insurrection, as if he had come out in favor of the communists, rather than reluctantly surrendering to save the lives of his men in the field. I considered that they were engaged in an act of war. They told me they were fighting for peace. And so as I began to read Mao Zedong's little book, I had the sense that, well, here were certain classes, but if you didn't belong to those classes, well, in a sense, too bad for you. It seemed they viewed me as a reactionary, and indeed, they counted me as a counter-revolutionary. They viewed me as an imperialist, and as someone who was deceiving the people. But the workers and the peasants, and at that time the petty bourgeoisie and the national bourgeoisie, as they use these terms, they viewed these as in the United Front, although this quickly changed, and the people of bourgeoisie persuasion and background were very quickly eliminated as classes once they had succeeded in gaining control of the country. And so I was introduced to something of their phraseology and their ideology. It was only just the beginning. I was to endure 3 long years of constant harassing and psychological bludgeoning at different times, in which they would seek to hammer their teaching into my mind and to purge out the teaching of the Lord Jesus from my thinking. Well, I was brought down in the succeeding days to a big fortress in the borderlands, and there interviewed by a young Chinese communist commander. He felt that I must be some kind of spy, and it wasn't long before he gave an order, and I was taken down stairs to this very dark and dirty room there under the big buildings of this further castle in the borderlands. Well, the door was shut to and the padlock clicked, and suddenly I found myself in a very dreadful place, a kind of little more than a hole underneath the big buildings of the castle. There was no proper place to sleep, only an old door that had been torn off its hinges and thrown in there, and then there was just a dirty, dust, sandy floor and floorboards. And for the first 7 weeks of my solitary confinement, I lived there in the darkness and the dirt most of the time. What I didn't realize was that I was going to spend nearly a year in solitary confinement. You might say, well, how did you spend your time? Well, I had much to think about. Of course, I had my predicament to think about. It seemed hard indeed to be snatched away from the glorious sunshine and liberty of the central Asian flat earth, from those high mountainous regions with their own wonder and beauty, and now too from my work brought down country to be amongst these who were enemies of the gospel, and to be shut up in this tiny confined space in the darkness. It seemed as if, you might say, God was taking everything from me. And I think in life we sometimes feel like this, as life seems to crumble up and fall in around us. And yet, you know, so often it's the case that, well, if everything is taken from us, God only allows it, of course, in order that He might be everything to us. There are so many lessons to learn along these lines, and we tend to live our lives without Him and without a sense of the one who loves us best of all. And so He strips us sometimes of the things to which we cling, that we might know that God Himself is the only one who can bring rest to the human heart. And so I found myself thinking many things about the Lord. And you know, I went back in my mind's eye as I sat there and began to meditate. I went back, and eventually it seemed to me as I went back through the centuries that I came at last to another very dark and dirty little room. You know, it was the stable at Bethlehem. And there in my mind's eye, I could glimpse Him, the tiny Christ child, there in the swaddling clothes, in the hay of the manger. And my prison seemed to recede, and I became deeply conscious of the wonder that the God of eternity should step into history. That our Lord, with His eternal deity, should take up humanity. That He should come to us so great, in a way so small, the little child, that He could take hold of, and thy dear old Simeon say, as we behold Him with the eyes of our faith, mine eyes too have seen thy salvation. And a deep sense of wonder came over me as I thought of Him. And I seemed to think of Him as I'd never thought of Him before. I thought of His tiny fingers. And yet those were the fingers that set the stars in the sky. And now they could only curl around His mother's finger. I thought of His little feet. They tried the heavens, the psalmist tells us so. And yet they hadn't learned to walk yet. And I thought of His little eyes too, you know, baby's eyes, sometimes they don't even seem to focus for a while, do they? And with these were the eyes that go to and fro throughout all the earth. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And yet those little eyes looked up, of course, into the stable fact, or the rock roof of the cavern where the angel was. Those little shoulders they nestled against his mother's breast. But they are the shoulders that bear the government. And of this government there shall be no end, nor of his kingdom. Why, there shall be no end unto all everlasting. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how they worship him, of course, when they came with their gold, their frankincense and myrrh. They acknowledged him for who he was, God manifest in the flesh. And so there was a wonderful sense in the dark hell of coming near to the Lord Jesus and of his coming near to me. You see, sometimes we think of God as afar off. But as Paul puts it, he is not far from every one of us. What is lovely to me is that although God knows everything by his omniscience, yet how precious it is to learn and understand that because he became a man, he has learned everything in that sense by his experience, his touch with the feeling of our infirmity. And so this was one of the early meditations in the darkness and the loneliness as the revolution surged around me. But I wasn't really left very long alone with my thoughts, comforting though they were. It was good to realize that he knew, he understood, that our Lord had been in a place of confinement and restriction, and he took up that human body. In that body display all the glory and grace of God. But now, of course, they had things to say to me, and I couldn't bear, as it were, in my little cell, just go on thinking about it. I went out in the open to walk up and down between the guards. Of course, I couldn't escape, nor did I feel that I should. But it was lovely once I was allowed to have a bit of a walk and exercise to look away to the hills and the slopes and the mountains. The trees were turning to red and gold. It was awesome time. And I looked away to the ridges and beyond to the bright blue sky and the sunshine, and it was all so precious to me after being in the darkness of the prison cell. Then one of the officers came to me and he said to me, "Now," he said, "we've caught some of you fast." He said, "Some of you," he said, "we shall give 3 years imprisonment." He said, "Some of you we shall give 10 years. And he said, "Some of you we shall execute." I said, "Whatever for?" "All," he said, "for doing things against the people. You better start thinking what you've done against the people. You sent me back into the dark hell." Well, you can imagine it seems even darker to me now. I could hardly believe that these words had been spoken to me. In my naivety, I had not imagined so drastic an approach so soon in my imprisonment. Why, I hadn't even been put on trial. They had levelled no actual accusation as such. And here they were already talking about execution. God alone knows what happened in China in the blood purges that followed the military success of the communist-led revolution. There will be a day when that will be declared before the throne of God. For God requires that which is past, it says in the Bible. He is not mocked. He is slow to anger, and he is plenteous in mercy. But God shall attend to his ultimate affairs, and on the front of humanity, to his honor and to his glory, and the persecution of his people, and the righting of the wrongs, he will attend to that in his own time. For I believe that there in China there was enacted one of the darkest tragedies and deeds of humanity, and it could well be, though we can attest the figures today, that more people died in the blood purges in China than at any other time in the atrocities of the human race. For from one end of the land to the other, in that country of 600 to 800 million souls, from city to city, the counter-revolutionaries, real or imaginary, force, and the great mass accusation meetings were set up. They did not hide this from me. There was one occasion when I was taken into an interrogation room, and the radio was actually switched on in order to let me know what was happening in China at that time, so that as the blaring sound came across, I was informed that is one of the big mass meetings being held in the city square, and the interrogator said, up in front of those tens of thousands of the crowds, there are the enemies of the people, and they will all be shocked, he said, and we can prepare a meeting like that for you. As early as 1951, in one of the periodicals, specially given to me and published by the Peking government, it was shown to me for my reading that I might be influenced towards communism, a strange thought that I should be from what I read, for there in that magazine, an official organ of the communist government, it said even there in 1951 that I think it was actually 760,000, but over 700,000 at least, enemies of the people called bandits by that periodical, that 700,000 or more people had been annihilated. That's the word they used, whatever they meant by it. It sounded quite dreadful. And underneath, Mao Zedong had added his comment, verifying it, as you might say, and his comment was concerning this tremendous purge of the counter-revolutionaries. He said that the enemies of the people have received a death blow, and the people themselves have been instructed. And so this was the kind of instruction that the new regime was bringing before the people, an instruction that told them it didn't say to resist. And many, many, of course, got that message. And today, a new generation grown up that has known nothing else but a communist regime, it seems that opposition is almost silent now in China, though people still flee from that land to the west. Now, I didn't know at that time how severe and dreadful the whole purge would be, but I did have some sense of the severity of things before me, and when I had been told that I could be executed and was sent back into the dark cell, you can imagine something of my feelings for how human we are when we are called upon to face crisis like this. And I knelt down in the dust of that dark and dirty cell, and it was dust. I knelt down there, and once again I turned my mind to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God. When I prayed to him and pondered him, you know, such a calm came over my soul. At first, I had been inclined to panic and almost to physically tremble at the very prospect of a firing squad. It seemed as if I cast my little life to myself, as if I was crying out, I'm too young to die. I was only 29 at the time. And it seemed to me an impossible thing to happen, that I should die out in the back of the yard and my father and mother not even know when I die. And so there was this sense of terror almost striking through. But as I knelt and as I prayed, while my mind was turned from myself to him, the Lord Jesus, something happened inside. You see, he was taken from prison and from the place of judgment. He was taken to that travesty of a child, and he was politically accused. He stirred up the people, they cried. You make yourself a king, they said. God forbid to give tribute to Caesar, they lied. And so there was this travesty and this call for evil accusation against our Lord. Then Pilate ostentatiously and hypocritically washed his hands. And it takes more than water to wash away the stain of sin. It takes the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood of his atonement. And so they hounded him out into the yard and beat the cross on his back. And took him through the streets and lanes of all Jerusalem and out beyond the gate and up that skull-faced cross. And the man took him to the cross of wood. The malefactors weep him with curse and spare, but our Lord reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. And silently he was lifted on high. There under the darkened sky, rejected as man and forsaken as God. The Bible tells us unequivocally, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. That I sought upon him, and his wonderful love for me, a sinner. You know, my hands are cast, and my whole heart suddenly seemed to go out to him in a new way. Suddenly it didn't matter whether I lived or whether I died. I was in his hands, and I need not fear what man would do unto me. The peace of God that passes all understanding filled my heart. There came back to me a little song we used to sing when I was just a youth. And we used to study the Bible together. I will sing it there in the song, if I remember correctly. And it went like this. Out there amongst the hills, my Savior died. Cursed by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee. Today we are a grasping and a casting people. Casting things that all thou hands might uncast, and reach out to the Lord himself and lay hold on him with our own level and our own salvation. Yes, I was a Christian, and I was a missionary, but oh, how much more deeply I needed to get to know the one I preached. It's one thing to have his name on your lips. It's another thing to have him there in your heart and to put him in your life. And I believe God gave to me some of these earlier experiences in the sheer loneliness of those early days of captivity, that I might be able the better to withstand the onslaught of the brainwashing and the false reform system of the communists. Now, from that early fortress and prison place, after those first 7 weeks in which I lived, as I say, mostly in the dark, I was eventually taken away down country, a fascinating journey stretching over some 6 weeks down through the great mountain ranges that mark the edge of the plateau as it falls away to the plains of Sichuan in West China. And eventually I was brought right down to Chongqing. Now Chongqing at that time was the administrative center from which the whole of southwest China was ruled by the communist regime. Once I arrived there, I was taken into custody, of course, and I was told that I must know and understand my status, which apparently was that of a counter-revolutionary, as they would call me, and my solitary confinements began all over again. I spent long months alone, much of the time in a little room about, well, barely 9 feet square, and the winter drew on into the spring, and the spring into the summer, and it got hotter and hotter and hotter, until my body just broke out in prickly heat. But virtually all the time, they kept the window shut. The idea was, they said, that they had the windows pasted over with rice paper so I couldn't even see out one today. They said this was really for my protection. They maintained that the local populace was so intense against the imperialists that one sight of me would so enrage them that it would be dangerous for me to be seen. Well, of course, there are different ways of looking at it. But I did manage to see through the paper on the window, but it was not a very reassuring sight, I can tell you. Because when I did manage to look out one day, I saw a Chinese communist guard with his gun leading away a group of men, Chinese, no doubt political prisoners. I don't know what he was going to do with them or where he was taking them, but just to see that made me realize that things were happening, and indeed I was in their hands now, for good or ill. And yet, just as Paul in his prison days viewed things from God's point of view, gradually as I thought upon the Word of God, more and more I began to think along the lines that God speaks of in His own Word. So that whilst I was in the hands of the communists, yet I could view myself more as in the hands of the Lord. And Paul, whilst he was a prisoner, for instance, of the totalitarian regime of Rome, yet he called himself nevertheless the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would sit there, but again, sometimes not for long, because by day and by night at times I was interrogated. When night interrogations were difficult, they'd have you out of bed and down to stairs, and then they would stand you up and sit you down and stand you up sort of thing, and then you'd eventually be sent back to your prison room, and you'd get some sleep maybe, and then early in the morning, maybe as early as 7 o'clock, they would be on the job again, and they would, someone would come and speak and say, well, you don't seem as if you slept very well. Well, you haven't exactly been given much of a chance, but they would come and go with it all. And gradually it got more intense. Gradually interrogations became more menacing. Things outside were getting rather heated now, and the big mass accusation meetings up and down the land were being held. The purges were on. So as I sat in my cell, and I lived literally for months on end on the brink of the grave, nearly every other day now my life began to be threatened. I said, one day, if only you could see inside my mind, when we put a bullet in it will be soon enough, was the harsh reply. Once I was asked about what I preach. I said, I preach that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but I hardly got the word out of my mouth. And one of them said, we don't want that kind of stuff. You see, this is not so much a political thing as people imagine. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, says the Apostle John. And it is particularly rampant in that dark Marxist system of the communists. And I began to find there was a real hatred of the living God. And after they took my Bible away, I was in one prison, and when you knelt in prayer, they would come in and make you lie down. The official would open the door and they'd make you lie down. You're not supposed to pray in the prison. And, well, if you prayed lying down, they'd make you stand up. They were determined to stop your communication line. Of course, you know, it doesn't take today in the favored countries in the West a communist pressure to stop us reading our Bibles or praying to God. We might just get a cold or be a bit tired or perhaps a late night. And the first thing that goes out of the window is prayer to God and the reading of the Word of God. It's amazing how quickly we relinquish our great privileges. won for us in many cases by the blood of the martyrs, even in liberty of conscience and propagation of the Word of God. And yet, today we husk it all away and go our worldly and carnal directions that leads men down to degradation and ultimate perdition. And so one loves to value the Word of God, where I used to sit sometimes in my solitude, long days, you know, many hours. Why, if you slept 8 hours, you still had 16 hours alone. And I used to sit and try to reconstruct the Bible and the book of Genesis, and well, it came together not too badly, you know. And Exodus, well, yes, I remember something, of course, about the way the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and something about the tabernacle too, and Leviticus, the wonderful outlines of the offerings were not altogether unfamiliar, but Numbers and Deuteronomy more difficult by far. And so from the Bible, regretting that I didn't know it better. I mean, other things, of course, because we're only human, we can't think about the Bible and pray all the time, but well, I used to think about the insects, you know. They're God's creatures too. And I used to study them and look at the mosquitoes and try to distinguish perhaps the different species. And it was all very interesting to me. I might sit there too and go away in my mind's eye on some holiday that I've spent, for instance, like in Switzerland when I was a teenager. Beautiful memories of those wonderful mountains. And in this way comes the days and the night. But it was hard going. And of course there was this question whether in the morning they would come and take me, if they took so many in those days, away to some firing squad in some other part of the city. And I used to think and wonder, well, what would I do? Would I try and teach them if they came? Would I, well, try and pray in front of them to the Lord? What can I do? And then, you know, it came to me, I thought, no, I'm going to sing. You know, I've never been able to sing very well, but I thought, well, I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing one of the songs of Zion, and let it be a token of the triumph of the Christian in the face of the death that is persecuted for the sake of Christ. So I began to think of some of the old things and how precious they are. What a heritage we have. Then again, there came back to me one of those little songs that I learned when I was a little more than a boy. It's wonderful how these things cling to you and come back to you. And I thought it's bound to be some grey morning when they take me out to die, but I'm going to sing some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, bangles, all one, you shall for victory. Shine to the blue sun golden day bed for me, for you. You know, the most important thing on the brink of the grave is to know that you have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith in the Bible, He is our peace. Instead of the Lord Jesus, He may speak through the blood of His Christ. And there on the brink of the grave, as one whose trust reposes in the Lord Jesus as the only sacrifice for human sin that God could ever expect, my heart is at peace. And right now God's doing a great calm there, and I'm sure many people must have been praying for me, because it wasn't fortitude or bravery or anything like that. It was God's peace. And so I know that whilst the valley of the shadows can be dark indeed, for a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is lit up by the very light of heaven. And that's the same truth. One day, after many indoctrinations and interrogations and threats of dark room and handcuffs and chains and recurring threats of execution at frequent intervals. One day they did come. One day they did come for me. It was about 6:30 in the morning, just as I thought it would be early when they came. And I opened the door, and they had me out of the room, and downstairs, and into a waiting seat. I was taken away out of the town, and you know, you wouldn't know whether it was for life or for death. And after about 12 miles or more, eventually we stopped away in the hills beside a big quarry where a new prison had been built. I understood later the communists had employed the political prisoners to build the prison, and once they had built it, they put them into it. So they built their own prison. And now as I came to this place and I was motioned to get out of the jeep, I realized that I had come to a place of greater bitterness, as the Chinese put it. For there was one of the Chinese communist guards, and he was leading one of his compatriots way up from the entrance of the prison, and he had his gun, of course, and the Chinese prisoner was being led away. And I looked at the feet of this man, and on his ankles were big chains, were lifts, big heavy lifts, you know, and he was shuffling along, and on his wrist there was this tight circle of steel. And I realized that I had really come to a place where it would be very, very difficult. I was taken down and through the soldiers, several of them with guns at the entrance, and then I was interviewed by the governor of the prison. He said, "We told you you would come to this place of bitterness, and now you're here," he said. I was sent away to another room where I was kept in solitary confinement, a room with bars, 7 bars in each of the 2 windows. The corridors of that prison were, of course, covered with men with Tommy guns, and you could hear the drag of the chains across the floorboards. And I thought, well, I've come to a place like this. Well, I knelt down in prayer when I got into the cell, and all was sort of shouting at my praying, and the officer came, and I had to lie down. I went on in that place for a further 3 months of solitary confinement. But God had his own wonderful way of encouraging us, his own in such circumstances. And one day, I heard a man singing. I thought, well, that's remarkable. Whoever could be singing in a prison like this? But of course, Paul and Silas sang in prison, and the prisoners heard them. And Paul was pouring in Acts chapter 16, and what hardship they endured, and how they prayed the Lord at the darkest hour of midnight. And then suddenly, of course, there was the earthquake. But it wasn't just a physical earthquake, there was a spiritual earthquake. And indeed, God broke into Europe, and the gospel began to spread across that continent. The mighty purposes of God cannot be stopped by chains and by the stocks, or by guards, or by prison walls, or bars. I was glad to hear somebody singing. I waited till the footfall of the guard had died away. I put my ear down to the floorboard, and sure enough, from a cell half underneath the ground, there came the sound, not of a Chinese voice, but an English voice. And indeed, as I listened, I could catch a strain. Someone was singing a Christian hymn. There it was, onward Christian soldiers marching out to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. For that great, I hadn't heard the name of Jesus in my own language for a long, long time. And I got down near the floor, and I sang through the floor, and the dear friend below sang up to the ceiling. I later learned he was a radio operator who had been serving with the Tibetan army or the Tibetan authorities inside the land of Tibet. He too had been arrested. And here we were, both in the same prison. Later on, they considered that we were 2 British spies trying to get in touch with each other. And, well, we had three 3 weeks of special interrogation and investigation into any attempt there may have been of getting in contact one with the other. Such is the suspicion that the attitude of the communists when they have you in their charge. But for 2 years after my solitary confinement finished, I was put with other Chinese prisoners. Now you might say, well, that's a good thing and a helpful thing to be able to talk to other people. Well, you might have thought so. But you see, the Chinese prisoners that were put in with me, several of them would be put there very intentionally. They would be what the communists would call progressive prisoners. That is to say, prisoners who had come over to their side under the pressure and the interrogation. And were now viewed as people who should be loyal to the regime. But they would be put with people like myself resisting them so that they could be proved as to the reality of their conversion to communism. And at the same time, see whether they would exercise any enthusiasm to breaking me down and softening me up so that in my interrogation I might then be more predisposed to make some kind of confession and to come over to the communist side. And so it was really a case almost of like being private in a jazz jar where we were all put together to stand it up. This was one of the abominations of the communist system, where they used prisoners to break down prisoners. This meant you were not only under the surveillance of the actual communist guards and under the bitter interrogation that might go on for hours in the courtrooms over various days. I suppose I must have been interrogated 200 to 300 times in the course of the years in which I was there. But it meant also, you see, that there was no letter. You were under the eye of the so-called progressive prisoners. What are you to know? They watched you. If you were silent, then something was wrong with you. If you spoke something and you didn't agree with communism, then there was still something wrong with you. You were brought, as it were, into a straitjacket. One day, the governor came into our cells, the viewers prisoners, and he said, in his bland way, he said, you know, this prison is really like a hospital. And he said it quite seriously, and with obvious intent. He said, we are like doctors, and the guards are really like nurses. He said, you people have been maimed in your minds by poisonous and reactionary philosophy. We are here to get you back to political health so that you might have a place in the new China. It was like being in a mental institution where the lunatics were in charge and where the sane were in the straitjacket. The whole thing was upside down. The bitter became sweet, and the sweet bitter, as Isaiah says. The good evil, and the evil good. And so I began to learn something of their teaching. They gave me various books in English and Chinese that I might understand the meaning of communism. And I gradually began to learn their whole view of the universe and of human society. A view that is thoroughly atheistic and thoroughly materialistic. That's what they say. This is the revolutionary philosophy of our time. Because you don't look to God and you don't look to a devil. You don't look to a hereafter, they say. You simply look to yourself and with your own hands and with the Lord existing in it, you seek to better the human environment and to raise the conditions of human life. This is revolutionary. We rely on ourselves and our revolutionary fervor and action and valor. And we are in the vanguard of human progress. And we believe that there's an evolutionary law existing in things. And that, well, as man, at least in their way of thinking, is supposed to have come from the dust and from the slime and ascended his way up into manhood from the beasts, according to their delusion. This is so human society is going forward, and you can't stop it. This is an inevitable law of progress. We understand it. The communists, they said, are more intelligent than other people. They said they understand the laws existing in things. And so they said, we are the vanguards of human progress. You have to understand this and move with us, and you will be one of the masses marching on to victory. Such nonsense was perpetrated upon our minds in the prison. As if in the first place human happiness could ever be to do with simply the raising of the standard of living. As if the goal of human existence and the destiny of the human race and the whole motivation of mankind could be simply to make himself more comfortable in the world in which he lives. Millionaires do that, and they commit suicide all too often. For the goal and destiny of mankind is not in the amassing of things. As our Lord Jesus says, happiness consisteth not in the abundance of things which a man possesses. And furthermore, human destiny does not lie in the dead dust. It doesn't lie in the material of our universe. Human happiness and human destiny does not lie in some imaginary, evolutionary law existing in things, which is already outdated, even in secular thinking. Marxism cannot even stand up to present-day science, much less to Christianity. But human destiny doesn't lie in an imaginary law existing in the big dark. Human destiny lies where it ever lies, in the knowledge of the one who made us, in the living God who gave us our being, and who loves us more than we shall ever know. Our destiny does not lie in dead things, but in the living God. It doesn't lie in trying to fathom out and cooperate with some impersonal, imaginary, evolutionary process. Our destiny has to do with walking in conscious fellowship with the God who put his image upon us and sent his Son to redeem us. And if we will but put our hand out to the darkness of our beloved simple condition and in simple faith receive the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior and acknowledge the record that God gave of his Son, we would indeed find that this is life eternal. For says the Scriptures, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ himself. So one was preserved from the dark, sinister, satanic philosophy that crept through those prisons, and indeed in certain sessions was the very thing that was used to bombard us and to batter the gates of the mind and the soul. And yet that same sinister philosophy creeps through our own institutions of learning, if that is what you can call them with all due respect to them today. And there, human minds in the West as well as the East are deluded into imagining the same kind of thing. Maybe sometimes spoken in a different guise, maybe sometimes blatantly proclaimed in full-blooded communistic jargon, even in the West. And so I have seen the other side of the iron bamboo curtain, and I rose under the coercive brainwashing, and I found that morning, noon, and night, in addition to the tiring and fatiguing interrogation, we had this constant glare, as it were, and bombardment of their material. We weren't allowed to read anything else. We were shut up to it, in a little box, as it were, of Marxism, as if nothing ever existed, as if nobody else had ever had another thought in the world. And so gradually they hoped, as it were, to make us rigid in their ideas and to bring every thought of our mind into captivity to Mao and to Karl Marx.
so that we need not think, but simply obey. Gradually, the pressure there increased too. The struggle meetings were quite dreadful. The fatigue, interrogation, abominable. And the heartbreak that you could see, oh, a man may not weep with tears, but his heart. It may be kept from his loved ones, snatched from them. Perhaps one night I heard that as many as 4,000 people had been arrested in Chongqing in one night alone. So the terror had stalked the land, and the people had flooded in to the prisons. And there, no one allowed to say what happened outside when you were brought inside. Even if you went outside, you weren't allowed to say what was happening in the prison to those outside in society. It was all in secrecy. It was also sinister. Your case held in camera. No counsel for the defense. No pleading innocence. They said if you hadn't got your data, then you wouldn't have been arrested. And so the whole world seems to close in upon you. And you're kept in your tiny place. And you're just kept and bombarded with their material and their interrogation. And then when it mounts with fatigue interrogation, that is to say, when they start interrogating through the day, through the night, through the day, through the night, it may be just a few hours off here or there, or breaks for meals, maybe only one night off in the week, and maybe for the best part of 6, if not 7 days, almost unceasing interrogation and humiliation and intimidation, hours in the court, then hours in the cell with the progressive prisoners to break you down, to soften you up, back into the court, maybe several hours, then into the cell. And so it goes on until a man will stand there almost swaying and half crazed for lack of sleep. And they will write down what he says. In the newspapers, they will put such and such a person made a voluntary confession. You know, it's become a bit of an old story now, and people tend to feel, well, it's not so bad as it used to be. Let me tell you, the devil is always as bad as he is. And whether it be their strategy or their tactics, I can assure you that the spirit of Antichrist and anti-God that is in them and that is spreading through the world will not retreat. It will go on until both East and West, under one totalitarian regime or another, whether through capitalism or communism, until this world gives up its spite and hatred of God and His Christ in what the Bible calls not a man, the man of sin, yes, but that man is called a beast. That is what the world is heading for until our Lord Jesus finally comes with His ratchet set to set up His throne on the earth and to put all His enemies beneath His feet. The climax of the end is not with men, much less with communism. It is in the hand of the living God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That is the God we Christians believe. And He's going to do whatsoever He pleases. But the wonderful thing is that at this moment, in a day that the Bible calls grand, when God's free unmerited favor is extended towards sinners that they might repent and snap out of the ranks of the evil one and trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you know, the Bible tells us the very words of the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the Word, and the Truth, and the Life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there is a way, thanks to God, out of all this, so that however dark the day, and however confused the time, it is possible in simplicity and godliness and charity, by the grace of God, having put your hand into the pierced hand of the Lord Jesus, to walk with Him as His witness and ambassador for the years. It's possible to do that even in communist China, not because they give any liberty for it, but because there are men and women there, as indeed in Russia and other dark lands of tyranny, who are prepared to lay down their lives, that the gospel might still be known, yet even through communists, and that some of them might face also and see that the Lord is good. Well, the struggle meets its mountain in these prisons. They got more fierce, and I found myself in a very grievous predicament, until my mind became more and more bewildered, until a kind of knot seemed to come into my mind that wouldn't come undone, until my face began to flush when people spoke to me, until I began to feel I was changed and saying things that I didn't want to say. Yes, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and still the shouting and the raving of the struggle meetings in the prison. The man next to me went through fatigue interrogation, laid clamped his chains on his ankles and tight steely handcuff on his wrists. You don't have to break people, you don't have to smash them, you know. Just to be in that position with your hands behind your back, and having to sleep in chains, and not able to blow your nose, even when you've got a cold, the pitiful sight of a man bound hand and foot day and night, months on end. You know, the flesh just seems to fall away from the face, and the person goes thin. Mostly, I was spared these ordeals. I never had chains and handcuffs on me, actually. I was never fat. But I was psychologically blunted. And the mind boggles gradually at the pressure. But God is faithful, and He says in His Word that He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. And it seemed that I was brought to the limit of my spiritual endurance. And yet, by God's grace, I still came out saying and believing, and you might say, however, could it happen? Well, very simply, all I can say is that I came through, not so much really because of my hold on God, but because of God's hold on me. That's all the difference in the world. You see, once we trust Him, we become a sheep. And the Lord Jesus says, none shall pluck them from my hand. He says, and none shall pluck them from my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When we have the eternal God within us, for this body of the Christian, says the Bible, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we have the eternal within, then we cannot be ultimately destroyed, nor can we be ultimately confounded. They may tore us asunder. We read that expression, yes, as we read in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Some people think it refers to Isaiah. Yes, they might tore us asunder. They might send the Christians to the firing squad. When we have the eternal in our heart, they cannot. No, they would mutilate. Whether that be in mind or in body. You see, a Christian, the Bible teaches, is a person into whose heart Christ has come to dwell. Paul speaks in one of his letters of Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. He says of his Christian life, it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And so a Christian isn't somebody who just goes to church or who just tries to be good. A Christian is a person in whom Christ dwells, in whom Christ has taken up his residence as Lord and Savior. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they couldn't change Him. In my heart, that's why I came through. Oh, how many were praying. And so God answered prayer, and I was taken into the court for the last time. In my heart, there still was a deep sense of whatever they said. I still believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and I still believed that He died for me, and I still believed that God had raised Him from the dead. I still believed. That was his loving kindness, his sovereign power, his sufficient grace. Well, I got into the courtroom. They had told me my case couldn't be properly settled there, but when the communists were in control in Britain, then my case could be raised again. You see their ambition. And into the courtroom I went, and there my sentence was eventually announced. I was to be sentenced to deportation. 3 years and 2 months practically had gone by, and now I was sent from the court in disgrace, to be deported, expelled from People's China, it's called counter-revolutionary activities. Well, I was brought down and searched, taken away with guards to the boat, River Yangtze there at Chongqing, down the river, sleeping on the deck with the guards for those days, down the glorious gorges, wonderful to let my eyes feed hungrily on the expanse of the countryside. Then through Hankow and down through central China on the railway, through Canton police station, late one night, and then finally to the station of the Hong Kong frontier, and there, in the beautiful sunshine of a December day, at their last command, and in answer to a million prayers of God's dear people across the world, I walked out into freedom. It had been a long time, but God's strength had brought me through, and I was able to link up with a friend in Hong Kong and get some weeks of recuperation before finally returning to Britain. But there are many, of course, who never came out. There are many there who love the Lord Jesus, and their lot is a difficult one. You might say, what of the real condition of Christians in a communist land? Before I close, I would like to say one or two things about that. For whilst it may be to your interest to hear a personal story of privation and pressure under the hands of the communists in one of their prisons and more, yet it must be more an interest to us. It should stir us and stir us. It should prick our heart and conscience to prayer and concern and to an examination of our own faith. You see, when a communist party comes into power in a country and takes over the government, it's not just a change of party, it is a complete change of the constitution. They break up by force and by purge and by constant and efficient campaigns all the social bases and classes on which the previous regime rested for its influence and power. So they burn the bridges, as it were, historically. There is no going back. And then they begin to deal with the opposition. And they shoot, and they kill, and they imprison, and they destroy, and they indoctrinate the opposition that remains. Thus, for a while, the prisons and the labor camps are full. When a communist party thus gains power and government in a land, it begins to implement its policies and to organize its government on a clear-cut philosophical basis of Marxism or Maoism, which of course is but the application of Marxist theory to communist conditions and social conditions in China. And they build their new regime on that atheistic, materialistic, philosophical base, which is quite clear-cut and is a distinct and organized system of philosophy and can be read and studied and analyzed. It's not just a blur. They know what they say. They know what they believe. They have got it quite clearly outlined. So here is the new structure, the regime that they brought in, standing on a clear-cut philosophical base. That is the state belief. Now, if you're a Christian, or for that matter, a militant intellectual that does not believe in the communist way of life, and you preach what you believe, and it is especially so of Christians,
because a real Christian will preach and witness to what he believes and in whom he believes. And so when the Christian opens his mouth and indeed begins to live out his Christian life, and when he begins to teach his children and to speak the things which he knows concerning his Savior, then they say, this is not just a political thing. This is not just a spiritual thing. This is a political thing. It's not just something religious or spiritual. You are politically subversive because your teaching erodes the state belief. You are touching the philosophical foundation on which the new regime is rising. You are subversive. You are undermining the government. And we won't have it. And we must stop it. And you're not allowed to do it under our law. We might give you the possibility of gathering to conduct your worship, but we do not permit you to propagate your faith. Although we do give the right to propagate atheism, but not Christianity. And so the Christian is found an offender. And gradually, as he is militant in his faith, he becomes an object of persecution. And indeed, they would fain like to annihilate the Christian faith altogether, though it is quite impossible. And so we find the Christian in communist regimes, virtually non-person, barely considered one of the people. Their opportunities are restricted. Their future is, humanly speaking, utterly bleak. Thus, as I tell you this story, and it may seem quite a few years ago now, back there in the 50s, but this thing spreads across the earth like a virus poisoning the souls and minds of men. It is all, as it were, disseminated in the name of greatest good, to liberate people, to bring in a higher level of existence and better conditions. It's all done in the name of greatest good. No direr evil than that in the world today. So we find that in the telling of this story, it's not something we can just listen to and then walk away. It puts upon us responsibility. First, that we ourselves are not deluded by it, or by any other of the cults and sects and evil teachings of our time that are so abundant and proliferate in our society. But that we get back to the Bible, that we get back to what God said in the inspired Holy Scriptures, and away from what mere man says, whether it be east and west. And that ourselves submitting to the gospel and the truth of God as it is in the Lord Jesus, and opening our hearts for him to become militant, radiant, positive, active Christians to spread the gospel in the world today before he comes again. But more than that, I believe there should be upon us a deep sense that we should acknowledge as Christians, if we are Christians here tonight, that we are linked in one bundle of life in the body of Christ with every other Christian across the world in that glorious body of Christ, the mystical body, the church that stretches away through history and across the nations, where every blood-bought child of God is part of that body, and we, as members of the body of Christ, and as members one of another, should feel their bonds on our wrists and their chains on our ankles, and we should have a sense of something with them, as one with them in Christ's body. This should be the prayer and concern and heartfelt sympathy and real decision for them. And so these things should challenge us. And I bring you this story tonight. Yes, the years have passed, but the realities remain, and the struggle still is on. You and I, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are in it. Not politics, but in a spiritual struggle for the souls and minds of men. Well, that's the true battlefield. And the true antagonists are God and Satan, Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. And there's no neutral ground. We must take sides. We do take sides. And God is calling us now to take sides with him, to stand with him in these closing days of humanity's time on the earth as it is at present, before Christ returns, first with his church and then with his church in power. What an amazing thing it is to live at such a time as this, where we see everything, as it were, coming together and the scenery being set for the final stage scene in the world. Upon us, the ends of the earth indeed are come. Oh, then to rightly come out with him and to stand with him. In the prisons of Red China, Psalm 2 came back to me, you know, as it indeed came back to the early Christians in the days of the Acts, when they were persecuted first of all. Psalm 2, and how they quoted it in the presence of God, and how they prayed in the power and fullness of the Holy Ghost, and how the place was shaken. And you know, it formed in my mind as a little paraphrase there in the prison. And I would leave it with you as a sense of encouragement and assurance and hope in these evil days. It went like this. You'll recall it as I rehearsed this little verse that came to me in the prison. It's very lovely and very wonderful to me. Beyond the rage of heathen kings, beyond the vain imaginings, beyond the cast off cords and strands, beyond the proudly son of bands, I see, O God, thy holy hill, and know thy king is reigning still. Now we're going to pray, and I trust that in your hearts you'll be able to join with me as we thank God for his great mercies, but also remember those who witnessed for the Lord Jesus in these lands, across the seas, beyond the frontiers of tyranny.